Turn there with me, Hebrews chapter 4. This morning's passage is verse 1 all the way through verse 13. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1 to 13. It is most typically our practice just to work our way through books of the Bible here at Cornerstone on Sunday mornings. And we are picking up this study, chapter 4, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his words were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give. Well, as many of you know, we have been having a great time all year long in Sunday school studying the Pilgrim's Progress together. And if you're unfamiliar, if you've never read the book, The Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory that was written by a guy named John Bunyan a really long time ago. And this allegory depicts the Christian life. And in the allegory, the main character named Christian, who represents a Christian, is traveling from the city of destruction to the celestial city. And on the pathway to heaven, Christian encounters all kinds of perils and hardships and trials and temptations. But he's also cared for and supplied by God. And in class over the last few weeks, we got to this one spot in the story where Christian, after having quite the journey, has arrived at the Palace Beautiful, which represents the church. And so Christian is in the Palace Beautiful, the church, because he's been made a Christian. He's in Christ. And this morning we saw that in the Palace Beautiful, Christian talks with those there about the Lord, and his knowledge of the Lord grows, as does his love for the Lord, and then they all pray together. And then Christian is given a room named Peace. And in that room, Peace, which is in the Palace Beautiful, the church, where Christian is because he's in Christ, Christian rests. And it's this stunning picture of the peace-filled rest that a Christian knows because Christian has been saved and he is in Christ. Well, friends, as we resume our study of Hebrews, this morning's passage is about that rest. It's not a rest found in a physical land. It's not a rest that is fulfilled by observing a particular day. It's a rest that is found in Jesus. And while the argument of the passage may seem a bit knotted up and complex, its point is fairly clear. We're exhorted in the verses we just read to enter the Lord's rest. That's the big idea of the passage. Enter the Lord's rest. So as we navigate the text, we're going to sit with three emphases that prop up that big idea. First, we'll think through entering the Lord's rest by faith. Secondly, entering the Lord's rest today. And then lastly, we'll consider entering the Lord's rest with striving. And so let's just dive right into it here. First, be exhorted to enter the Lord's rest by faith. Right? So the first question that we really just need to get our arms around here is, what is the Lord's rest? Now, as we've highlighted every week of our study in the book of Hebrews so far, let's just take a minute and we're going to situate ourselves in the passage. We know that the book of Hebrews was written for a purpose, right? The writer's original readers were a group of Hebrew Christians who were suffering for Christ. And in their suffering, they were looking around, they're thinking, man, if we just turn back from following Jesus and reverted to our old way of life and reverted to the old covenant and the law and a reliance on these things and on Judaism, life would get a whole lot easier for us. And as this temptation to turn back from following Christ has hit their lives, the writer's been exhorting them not to. Why? Because Jesus is better. He's better than the angels in chapters 1 and 2. He's better than Moses in chapter 3. He is the Son of God, he's the Savior, and he is the King. And following him is worth whatever measure of suffering comes with it. So don't turn back, he says. Persevere in following Jesus to the very end. And so in the frame of that purpose, the writer's been warning his readers throughout chapter 3, watch out. Guard against a hard, unbelieving heart that would cause you to fall away from the living God and not enter into his rest. And as you may recall, that at the heart of that warning, the writer has been citing Psalm 95, which draws from Numbers 14 and puts the negative example of the wilderness generation in front of us. Remember Numbers 14, we walked through this a bit last week. That chapter recounts God declaring to Israel that he's giving them the promised land. So get in there, go take it, send some spies in. They send the spies in to go check out the land. Two of the spies, Caleb and Joshua, come back with a good report. The land is good, they say. It flows with milk and honey, but it's also full of strong peoples. But the Lord is with us. So let's get in there and take this promised land. Of course, the other spies, who are more fearful of those peoples, and they are cemented in God's promises, give a bad report. They tell everyone else, we can't take the land. Yes, God has given us this land. Yes, he's charging us to go take the promised land, but we can't take it. And in the end, the people listen to the bad spies. They fail to believe God's promises. They rebel with hard hearts and they disobey. And God judges them by not allowing them to enter into his rest with him in the promised land. Right, so that was Numbers 14, and then in Psalm 95, the psalmist is recounting how that generation of Israelites were hardened with unbelief and they were judged. And so the psalmist is praising the Lord in Psalm 95, leading the congregation of God's people to sing a warning to themselves so that they don't mirror the sins of the wilderness generation. And so that's Numbers 14, that's Psalm 95, and then in Hebrews 3, the writer applies the same warning to his readers. He's saying, don't harden your hearts like the wilderness generation. Instead, tend to your heart. Exhort one another every day. Hold firm your confidence to the end, lest you fail to enter the Lord's rest. And so this argument has been percolating, and as we tackle what is ultimately meant by all of these references to rest, first let's note that it is the Lord's rest. It's his rest. Look at verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands. Look at verse 10. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his work. This is a rest that is God's. It's a rest that God knows and enjoys. And the writer is concerned with us entering into that rest, which is God's, and enjoying it with him. And so if we're first shown that this is God's rest, then we might enter into God's rest to enjoy it with him. Secondly, we also learn that this rest, which is God's rest, that we may enter into to enjoy it with him, is ultimately a Sabbath rest that is found in Jesus. You may notice in the verses we read, this chapter gives a little mini biblical theology of rest. It highlights three benchmarks of the redemptive narrative related to God's rest. From rest in creation, to rest in the promised land, to all of those things being fulfilled and finally realized as a rest in Jesus. So let's look at those three benchmarks. As we look at verses 3 to 5, we start to get a grip on what God's rest is. And these verses outline God resting in creation. So let me read verses 3 to 5 again. We're going to hone in, focus on the end of chapter, or verse 3 and verse 4. Starting verse 3, "For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Here it is. "Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again in this passage he said, "They shall not enter my rest." So verse 4 is citing Genesis 2:2, which says that after God created all things in 6 days, and I quote from Genesis 2:2, "On the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done." So God created, and then God rested. What's going on there? Well, let me ask, what comes to mind when you hear the word rest? Maybe you think about taking a break or a day off. Maybe you think about crashing on the couch for a while. Maybe you think about taking a nap because you're tired and you just need to relax and refresh. Well, that is not what is meant when God says that he created all things in 6 days and then rested on the seventh. God created and then God rested, not because he was tired and needed a break, but because his work was finished. And in the completion of his work, which he said was very good, he rested to enjoy it and to delight in himself and in his work. And if anyone else was delighting in and enjoying themselves, it'd probably be pretty inappropriate, right? But not with God. God is himself the one to be enjoyed. And him delighting in him is wonderfully good. And as Genesis unveils, God welcomes the original humans to enter into that with him. Friends, this is mind-bogglingly amazing. God would welcome humanity into his own beautiful and perfect enjoyment of himself and his work. In the garden, unstained by sin, Adam and Eve knew intimate fellowship with God, cared for by God, secured by God, to enjoy God and his creation with God, to rest with him. So God's rest, his enjoyment of himself and his work, was made available for humans to enter into since creation. And yet, this unhindered, unstained fellowship and enjoyment of God with God was lost by Genesis chapter 3. Right, when all of humanity under Adam's headship plunged into sin and death, separating us from God and lining us up no longer to enjoy God with God, but to receive his wrathful judgment against sin. So in creation, God rests in his completed work, delighting in himself. Original humans enter into that with God, but lose that privilege as a result of sin. So that's rest in creation. Second benchmark, what about rest in the promised land? We know from our study of Exodus that by the time God delivered Israel from bondage in Egypt to new life with him as his covenant people in the book of Exodus, the promised land to which they were headed was more than just a new place to live. Right? The promised land was the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. This is going to be the place for God's delivered and set apart people to dwell with God, to enjoy the rule of God and the salvation and the security and the safety and the blessings of God that God has accomplished for them. And though sin, since the garden, disqualified humanity from entering into God's rest with God, the promised land would be a little taste of Eden recaptured. And so Israel was welcome to enter into the promised land with God. But notice that Psalm 95 is quoted on both sides of verse 4, which quotes Genesis 2:2. And this is highlighting that the wilderness generation did not hold fast their confidence to the end. They were judged. They never entered into the promised land to enjoy that rest with God. But friends, as the narrative rolled on, we know that they eventually got there, led by Joshua. Right? The Israelites did eventually make it to the promised land. Check out verses 6 to 8. With a focus on verse 8. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, right, the wilderness generation, again he points a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, verse 8, for Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. In other words, the wilderness generation was invited to enjoy a taste of God's rest in the promised land, but they failed to enter. But Joshua eventually did lead Israel into the promised land, and yet by the time the psalmist pens Psalm 95, which is quoted in those verses, Israel has been in the promised land for some time. And yet, in that psalm, the psalmist is directing God's people who are already in the promised land not to harden their hearts lest they not enter. So, wait a minute. Why do God's people need to be warned against the danger of not entering God's promised land rest when they're already in the promised land? Well, because the rest they knew in the physical promised land, in the land of Canaan, was but a foretaste and a shadow of the true and the full eternal rest to come. Yes, Joshua brought Israel into the promised land, but in the promised land, the people never knew full lasting rest, which is why in David's time, the psalmist is still talking about entering God's rest. Does that make sense? Right, this is why verse 8 says, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So Israel entering into the promised land was not the final word on God's people entering into the Lord's rest, into the enjoyment of God with God. So Israel finally entering the promised land wasn't recaptured there, right? The rest wasn't recaptured there. And so that's rest in creation, that's rest in the promised land, and both were designed by God to find ultimate fulfillment in the rest provided in Jesus Christ. Right, enjoying God's creation rest was lost by Adam and had to be recaptured by the true and better Adam. Israel's promised land rest, led by Joshua, was but a foretaste of a more full and final rest that would be led by Jesus. Look at verses 9 and 10. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. So we're going to come back to verse 9 in a bit. True Sabbath rest remains available. And when God rested from his works, from creation, he rested to enjoy himself in his creation. And likewise, we're told, whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works. So what does it mean to rest from our works? Well, as far as I can tell, there are two dominant views on how to interpret verse 10. Which is kind of the key here, verse 10. Some think this references works righteousness, that we can rest from trying to be good enough and moral enough and spiritual enough in our own strength to earn our way into God's good favor, which we could never ever do. We rest from that thanks to the work of Christ for us. Others think this is a reference to the freedom from the toil and the hardship of this fallen life. Right, just as God worked in creation and his works were complete and then he rested, the thought here is that Christians likewise work in this life, and when our works are complete and we die and our lives end, we will rest with God in eternity thanks to Jesus. That interpretation would be bolstered by Revelation 14, 13, which says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. So rest from our work comes at death when we rest from our earthly labors and the trials and the temptations and the heartaches and the sin and the rigorous and challenging Christian life in a fallen world, and we are welcomed into eternal rest with God. So those, as far as I can tell, are the two dominant views, the two possibilities. I tend to lean toward the latter. I could certainly be wrong. Either way, the point is clear. We enter into God's rest when we rest from our works as God has rested from his. When we rest from our labors and we rest in the work of Christ for us. Who, friends, when we were separated from the Holy God, when we were at enmity with God rather than at peace with God, when we were spiritually dead, when we were hell-bound, when God looked on us, when that was us, God looked on us, when we were unable to save ourselves, when we were unable to reconcile ourselves, when we were unable to wash our own sins clean, he looked on us. Think about this. With merciful love, and Jesus came incarnate. And he lived the perfect God-honoring life we never could live. And he died our death, and he was crucified in our place, where the penalty and the curse of our sin was poured out on him. And he was buried in a tomb. But he rose from the grave, and he lives, and he reigns, and he is the everlasting king. And he did all of this so that whoever would turn from their sin in repentance and turn to Jesus in faith, trusting in the sufficiency of his saving work, would be washed clean and forgiven and saved and ushered into a relationship with God wherein we will know peace and rest in him. Jesus alone can take sinners who are separated from Christ, excluded from God's rest, and make them Christians who are in Christ, brought in to enjoy God's rest and delight in God with God. So what was lost in the garden with original sin has been recaptured by Jesus. And sinners may enter into and experience God's rest through him. The promised land was pointing there, but couldn't fully get the people there. Weekly Sabbath observance pointing there, couldn't fully get the people there. Only Jesus could get the people there. Our ultimate Sabbath rest is in Jesus Christ. This is why in the Pilgrim's Progress, Christian sleeps in the room peace in the Palace Beautiful. Because he is a Christian who has been grafted into Christ, and as a Christian grafted into Christ, he can now rest in Christ, knowing true peace as one who has been brought into God's house on his journey to his heavenly home. And this peace and this restful enjoyment of God with God will be his forever. As one commentator notes, a Christian is brought into the completed work of Christ and God's enjoyment of it and of himself. So what is the Lord's rest? In a word, Jesus. Entering God's rest is entering with God into enjoying God through Jesus Christ. And if the big idea of the passage is to enter God's rest, the question is how? How do we enter the Lord's rest? Well, verse 1 directs us to fear. Look at verse 1 again. Therefore, while the promises of entering his rest still stand, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Maybe you've never thought about eternity with God. Maybe you're a professing Christian, but you are feeling tempted to turn back from following Jesus the way the original readers of Hebrews were. Well, friends, fear. Fear the Lord. Fear missing out on his eternal rest. Sometimes I don't know if you've found this in life, I certainly have. Sometimes the truth is kind of hard to hear, and oftentimes even offensive. But isn't it better to hear the truth while we're still in a position by God's grace to act upon it? Well, the truth of God to us is that if we are found outside of Christ on the last day, if we are not truly Christians and the work of Christ has not covered our souls, then there is no rest, no peace, no enjoyment of God with God for eternity. There is only just and righteous judgment. And the prospect of that ought to shake our hearts with a reverent and awestruck fear of the holy God who loves to save sinners by grace, but who is still so holy and just, he will not fail to condemn the unrepentant. And so maybe you're with us today and you're not a Christian. And you just never quite put the pieces together for what God says eternity will hold for those who follow him and those who don't. And rather than fearing the Lord and the day of judgment, you've looked past the Lord and past the day of judgment. Friends, if that's you, would you fear him? And professing Christians, maybe you confess Christ, but your life tells another story. Maybe your resting posture towards God has been more flippant than fearful. If so, see again that fearful reverence is far more appropriate and far better for our own souls. And this fear is not meant to incapacitate us, but to move us to action, namely to faith. You see, we don't enter the Lord's rest simply by fearing the Lord. We enter the Lord's rest by faith. Look at verse 2. For good news came to us, just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. So verse 2 is a comparison of the readers, us, with Israel's wilderness generation. Both received good news, right? The wilderness generation was saved from bondage in Egypt. These professing Christians, ourselves included, received good news, gospel news, that we could be saved from our sins and bondage to sin. The wilderness generation were commanded to believe God's promise all the way to the end, when they would take up God's rest, and they'd enter into it in a foretaste sort of way by stepping into the promised land. These Christians have been commanded to persevere in faith until the end, when they would go into a heavenly promised land and enjoy God's eternal rest in Christ. But the wilderness generation were hardened with unbelief and they disobeyed. And they were not united with those who had believed, with Moses, with Caleb, with Joshua. And they did not persevere in faith to the end, and they were judged rather than receiving the promised land rest. The wilderness generation heard, but they did not believe. And the writer's now asking, well, what about you? Hearing alone is not good enough. Are you aware that merely hearing the gospel, hearing this good news of who Jesus is and what he's done, is not enough to save you? Under sovereign grace, we must respond to the gospel. We must join the company of Christians who believe. We must respond with faith, trusting in Christ. Verse 3 says, for we who have believed enter that rest. Right? Faith is required to enter into the Lord's rest. And not faith in faith, but faith in Jesus, the object of our faith. Our faith does not save us. Jesus saves us when by his grace we turn to him in faith. And so the question is, what about you? Will you hear this message of the worthiness of Christ, that he is so much better than all other things, that suffering for him here and now is worth it, that rest in him, thanks to him, awaits those who believe? And will you not just hear the gospel, but respond with fearing God, repenting of your sin, believing on him in faith, that you might enter into the Lord's rest? And Christians, what a gift God has given us today. We get to glory together in God's work and the work of Christ for us. He has welcomed us into his rest. Think about this. We know it in part now. In glory, we will know it in fullness. Just take a moment. Revel in the promise that we will have God forever. Jesus will invite us into God's enjoyment of himself and his work forever. Right? Let that promise wash over your heart and encourage you in Christ today. So the first point, enter the Lord's rest by faith. Second, much quicker, enter the Lord's rest today. Enter the Lord's rest today. The Lord's rest can be entered into right now. Check out verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, look at verse 6. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it. Look at verse 9. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Right? This rest found in Jesus is already, and it is not yet. It is not yet in the sense that its full consummation is going to be realized when in eternity Christians will be fully freed from sin. And we will enjoy God forever in glory. And friends, that day awaits. Amen. Praise the Lord. This rest found in Jesus is not yet, but it's also already. While we can't drink the fullness of this rest now, we can taste it and we can sip it in this life. we can enter into it by turning to Jesus in faith, being grafted into Christ, and know peace as a member of Christ's church on our journey home the way Christian did in the Pilgrim's Progress. And because this rest found in Jesus is already, sinners can enter into it now. Right? Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, the writer is telling the readers they haven't yet been disqualified from entering into God's rest like the wilderness generation. The opportunity to enter is still there. From creation until then, until now, entrance into God's rest is available. Right? What amazing news. What amazing news. If you want to enter into the completed work of Christ and God's enjoyment of it and of himself, it is not too late. And given that wonderful news, the writer follows up verses 1 and 2 with a warning against failing to enter in verses 3 to 5. So let me read those verses again. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundations of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. The gist, again, after creation, God's work was finished. He rested to enjoy it and to enjoy himself. And God's rest has been available to humanity to enter into with God since creation. Those who believe and hold firm confidence in Christ to the end are going to enter. That's obvious because we know that those with hard, unbelieving hearts, like the wilderness generation, will not. And so the Lord's rest is no longer available to the wilderness generation. The Lord's rest is available to us. And so these verses warn us, don't fail to enter like them. So where does that leave us but exhorted to enter the Lord's rest today? Today. Verses 6 to 8. Since therefore remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, the wilderness generation. That's a summary of verses 3 to 5. Verse 7. Again, he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterward, and the words already quoted in Psalm 95, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. Right, if entrance in the Lord's rest were closed to humanity at the wilderness generation's rebellion, or if the Lord's rest were perfectly fulfilled by Joshua leading Israel into the promised land, why did the psalmist tell Israel to enter today? Since entrance into God's rest remains, and the hard-hearted, unbelieving, disobedient fail to enter, enter today. That's the point. Right, as the psalmist says in Psalm 95, if you're hearing the good news of God today, if God is giving you the opportunity to enter into his rest through faith in Christ today, then enter today. Hopefully you're picking up on the urgency of the passage. Don't harden your hearts against the Lord. Don't wait until tomorrow. God has given us today. Friends, tomorrow is not guaranteed. There is opportunity now, right now, and there is no neutral ground. All of us either respond positively or negatively to the gospel. Those who repent and trust Christ by grace will receive eternal life and eternal rest with God. Those who reject Jesus in unbelief will receive eternal condemnation. And so turn to Christ today. Enter his rest. Believe on Christ and be saved. And so by way of application, all of us are confronted with one simple question. What will I do with the gospel today? What will I do with the good news of Jesus Christ coming, living, dying, and raising to save me from my sin and to save me to enjoying God forever? How will I respond to that good news today? Will I repent, believe, be saved, enter into the Lord's rest, or will I not? If you're not a Christian, please commit yourself to mulling over that all-important question, and this room is full of people who would love to talk with you more about that. So hang around, ask some questions of our members. We would love to help you think through that. Children in the room, if I could just have your attention for a moment, eyes up here. I know this morning's passage may be a bit tricky to follow, but here's the most important truth for you to consider. Jesus loves you and came and died and rose to save you from your sin. When by grace you would turn to him in faith and trust Jesus. And so I just want to encourage you, think about that. Ask mom and dad about that this afternoon. Have a good conversation about the Lord and the gospel and Jesus. And I just want to encourage you to trust in Jesus. Be saved, to enjoy God. Christians, what will you do with the gospel today? Will we hold it tightly today, not putting off a deep consideration of the good news to some other time? And will the urgency of the passage drive us to zealous evangelism so that others might hear and believe and enter into the Lord's rest? So if the big idea of the passage is to enter the Lord's rest, we're encouraged to enter by faith. We're encouraged to enter today. Finally, we're encouraged to enter the Lord's rest with striving. Strive to enter the Lord's rest. Look at verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Israel's wilderness generation fell because they got to the cusp of the promised land, but they did not hold fast their hope and their conviction to the end. They lost grip on believing God and his promises. They disobeyed, they never entered his rest, proving that their hearts were actually hard toward the Lord. And so the writer is saying, hold firm your confidence in Christ to the end, proving that your hearts aren't. And as we mentioned last week, this is not a statement on Christians losing their salvation and needing to preserve themselves lest they lose it. No, those God saves, God will preserve to the end. And one of the means God uses to preserve us to the end is to give us warnings and exhortations like this so that we are diligent in following the Lord. And it's God who does it, but we're not to be passive in our Christian faith. Right under God's hand, saving faith will persevere. And so the writer is saying, strive to persevere, even though it's God who's going to persevere you. Don't check out and veer off the Christian path, lest you fall away and prove that you were never really a Christian. Press on. Like Paul said in Philippians 3, which we read earlier, I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what you have obtained. That's us, Christians. We are a people who are striving by God's grace, only in his strength and with his help, as he perseveres us to hold that fearful, reverent awe of God and that faith in God and his gospel promises tightly until there is no more breath in our lungs and our bodies are buried in the dirt, or the clouds part and the Lord descends and our Savior ushers us into glory with him. You may be asking, how might we strive? Well, we've already picked up some things in the book of Hebrews as we strive to the full realization of this rest. We may strive by paying much closer attention to what we've heard, chapter 2, verse 1. By continually considering Jesus, chapter 3, verse 1. By exhorting one another every day, chapter 3, verse 13. By holding our original confidence firm to the end, chapter 3, verse 14. We also strive with the Word. Because in striving, the Word inspects us. Verses 12 and 13, and then we close. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Right? The Word, the Scriptures, and the Gospel they declare are God's Word to us. And God's Word slices through us, exposing the true condition of our hearts. We are all exposed before the God who will judge us, to whom we must all give an account. and his word is living and it's active and it discerns what's really in us. We are penetrated by God's word. Just think about this for a moment. If the word declares something and we recoil and we don't like it and we opt not to submit and or obey, that's revealing something about our hearts before God. And if the word declares something and we recoil and we don't like it, but we recognize that any disconnect between the word and us is an us problem and not a word problem, and yet we submit to the word and we joyfully obey what God has said, well, that reveals something else about our hearts before God. The scriptures and the gospel are put before us, and we either submit, repent, believe, exposing a soft, receptive, faith-filled heart toward God. Or the scriptures are put before us and we take offense and we reject Jesus, exposing a hard, unrepentant, unbelieving heart before God. And so if you're not a Christian, you just got to know that God knows our hearts. There's no fooling him. And we can never earn our way into his rest by our own merits. We cannot hide from God or fool God. His word dices its way through us and lays our true condition bare before him. All the more reason to enter his rest by faith in Jesus today and then use our lives striving toward the last day. And those of us who are in Christ, yes, the scriptures expose our sin and our failures and our shame and our guilt before God. But Christians, as we stand before our God and our judge, carved up, rent apart by his word, and our intentions and our thoughts and our heart inclinations and our souls are naked and exposed to his eyes, and he sees it all, you know what his word will ultimately reveal? That God has poured his merciful grace and loving kindness over us. That he has covered us with the righteousness of his Son. And that we are dearly loved and accepted by him. So Christians, take heart today. Be encouraged to press on in faith until you are standing in his glorious presence and your eyes of faith have been turned into eyes of sight and you see the Savior face to face in the fullness of God's rest, which your soul so deeply longs to experience, is yours to enjoy forever. Strive toward that day. Love the Lord, love his word, love his gospel. Press on. So, friends, hear and receive the word of God and enter the Lord's rest. Enter the Lord's rest by faith. Enter the Lord's rest today. Enter the Lord's rest with striving. Enter the Lord's rest. Join me as we pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise your name and we thank you for your word. Even, Father, when it's a word that is far richer, far deeper, far more meaningful and impactful than we could ever scratch the surface of this morning, we're thankful, God, that it is truth. It is authoritative. It is your word to us. And we do pray that you would stir our hearts to love you the most, to obey you, to walk in holiness, to find peace and rest in Jesus Christ. And we pray, O God, for that day. And we thank you that we can look to the final day with hope, great expectation, confident faith, that you are going to come for us and you are going to usher us into a glorious, perfect, eternal, wonderful, amazing rest with you. What a thought, what a reality. We praise you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.